Turn now over to the ongoing study in the book of Amos, to the fifth chapter. And tonight we will be reading verses 10 through 15. Amos chapter 5 and verses 10 through 15. Let us hear the word of the Lord. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keeps silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Thus far ends the reading of this section of God's word. And as we discussed the last time, looking at the earlier part of chapter 5, God, and this has been the case continually throughout the book of Amos, God continues to have a problem with the people of the northern kingdom, the descendants of Joseph and the 10 tribes of Israel. The problem is primarily twofold. There is rampant spiritual idolatry, and that is, and added to that, they are the people there have become very successful, powerful, rich, at the expense of other people. They have not treated the poor. They've oppressed the poor. They have not treated those people well, and they have gotten rich at other people's expenses. And as we look at our verses tonight, again, the Lord is on the one hand recounting the sin of the people and bringing that again to putting it before their eyes. He is exhorting them to repent and holding out hope, holding out the promises, that if they do repent, that it might be that God will not bring the judgment that he has said is coming. And if you remember, that judgment is going to fall upon the northern kingdom in roughly northern kingdom Israel, the people that Amos is writing to, that judgment's going to come in another 25 years. And when it comes, there aren't going to be anybody left. Those who survive the devastation of the Assyrian army will be taken away into captivity. And the land will be settled by other people. So let's look at these passages tonight, and we see that once again, the people of God, the northern kingdom, the Hebrews, the racial descendants of Abraham, are refusing to hear God's rebuke. In verse 10, it tells us that they, and the they there refers to the people of the northern kingdom, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. This again is evidence that these people will not tolerate anything that has to do with God's kingdom and his righteousness. The one who would normally, first of all, to appreciate this, you have to understand the one they hate is the one who brings a rebuke. And he brings a rebuke in the gate. And the gate of the city of both the Jews, whether it be the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, the gate is the place where all, it's kind of like the city hall. It's the place where all the important activities related to the society occur. It's probably near the entryway into the city, because the entryway into the city let people in and kept people out. People came there to feel protected. Much commerce was done there, and also judicial proceedings occurred there. The elders of the spiritual proceedings would occur there. The elders of the town often would gather near the gate and administer justice to the people. They would hear cases and they would make decisions based on supposedly what is just and equitable in God's sight. But it would also be the place where someone who was bringing a rebuke from God, say, a prophet, would go to, because it's the center of the city. It's the important place. It's where the communication ideas of the city are permeating. It's there where he would bring a rebuke. And these people are depicted as hating a rebuke. They hate the rebuke, and they, furthermore, they abhor anyone who speaks uprightly. And, of course, the prophet would be that sort of person, just like anybody else who desired to live an upright life before the Lord. So this would be a time where there was great intolerance toward the Word of God. And anybody who stood for God would not be appreciated and would be put down. So this whole idea of the significance of the gate just is an idea that develops over time in Israel's history. Maybe the first occurrence of this significance of the gate in the fellowship of God's people, maybe it occurs, the first time it occurs when there isn't actually a city in Israel. It occurs with Moses and the people that were led out of the promised land. Now you remember, they were a mass of people together. They weren't enclosed in a city. However, I'm sure they had areas of entrance and exit into that group, and those areas of entrance and exit were controlled to make sure that wrong people didn't infiltrate and cause problems for the people. But you might recall, after Moses brought the people out of Egypt, and before they come into the promised land, they have that incident with the golden calf. And that incident is recorded for us in Exodus 32. And beginning in the 26th verse, it makes this statement. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And by that point, Aaron has made the golden calf. The people are out there involved in all sorts of idolatrous worship and practice. And Moses has had enough. You know, and he stands up and he says, who is on the Lord's side? And the text goes on, to, and he does this in the gate. And then he says, who's ever on the Lord's side, let him come to me. And the sons of Levi answered that call from Moses. They gathered themselves together. They came to him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. The Levites took up this challenge. And by doing so, at God's command, they rid the camp of that particular idolatrous sin and those who were involved in practicing it. It wasn't a total riddance, because God later says he brings a plague. He brings a plague, and more are fall as a result of the plague. But the whole idea of the gate being important derives its origin from this incident with Moses. And we see it being a place, too, where God dispenses justice, where he dispenses judgment. It has that kind of connotation, a public place where justice is dispensed. And that certainly takes on more and more as time goes on. That certainly becomes the significance by the time we get here in much later in history. The elders would be there, and they would be dispensing justice to anyone who had a grievance, supposedly. But they, the people here, have degenerated so far that they hate anyone who brings a rebuke in the gate. Anybody who has a spiritual word to say, particularly if it's against their sinful practices, they hate him. They hate him. And consequently, the only person who would dare do that would be a person who was acting uprightly, who was believing that he was the servant of the Lord, or actually was the prophet of the Lord. So that the hating of the one bringing a rebuke ultimately boils down to the fact that they hate the things of God. They hate God's concept of justice. They hate his concept of truth or his holiness. And instead of that, they prefer their own ideas. Their own ideas about what constitutes truth, or what constitutes holiness, or what constitutes religion. Does it sound very familiar? Ultimately, the hatred that men have of God's ideas would find its last expression in the gate of Jerusalem against God's own word personified, Jesus himself. Ultimately, the severity of these people's rebellion against God, these people who were of the 10 tribes of Israel, would be finally directed against the righteous one himself, who for a period of time the people would listen, but in the end they abhorred his words. And they hated his rebuke. But now, having said that you see that the idea of hating him that rebukes at the gate and abhorring him who speaks uprightly is a sin against God, at the same time, God points out to them that they commit other sins that offend God's character and his holiness. Beginning in verse 11, they tread upon the poor. You take from him his burden of wheat. In some way they oppress the poor. When it talks about burden of wheat, you can just see this poor fellow carrying shafts of wheat around that he's labored of his own effort to procure and perhaps to feed his family, but they relieve him even of that. And it goes on to say, you've built houses of great stone. At one point, the northern kingdom had a city called Samaria. It was the capital city. It was also a region of the northern kingdom. But Samaria was a new city, completely built out of stone and the finest things that money could buy. As these people in the northern kingdom were oppressing others and becoming rich, they used their money to build up their cities, and they became very prosperous at the expense of other people. He said, you're going to build these houses of hewn stone, but you're not going to live there. He says, you may plant pleasant vineyards, but you're not going to drink any wine from them. And then it says, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, your great sins. You afflict the just, you take bribes, you turn aside the poor in the gate from their rights. So you can see their sins are such that it's not just one sin of idolatry, it's multiple sins. There's multiple sins of bad treatment of others, particularly the poor. They ignore God's word and they proceed to ignore those who are in need. And God promises that he will bring destruction for these sins upon the people. And you have to appreciate the fact that not only do they reject an upright word, not only do they reject the rebuke from God's prophet or from anybody else who seeks to do what is right in God's eyes, but they and thereby go against what God has expressly commanded, but they also treat their neighbors like dirt and they misuse them and abuse them. And so what you have here played out for us in these few verses is a failure to love God and a failure to love their neighbors as themselves. And a failure to love God is sin, and a failure to love your neighbor is another sin. And it's not just a sin against your neighbor, but it's a sin against God. As the New Testament reminds us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he that says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even unto now. Verse 11, he that hates his brother is in darkness. He walks in darkness and knows not where he goes because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So great is their sin that darkness has blinded their eyes and darkness has caused their ears to be plugged up to the truth. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 also speaks about the importance of loving one another. This is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he slew him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. And again in 1 John 3, verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has any eternal life abiding in him. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is not playing around with these people, and he's continuing to confront them with their sin. And even though the sin is pointed out to them as a sin of not being willing to hear God's rebuke from his words, whether they come from a prophet or just from a person who believes, and they're not willing to change their behavior towards others. They don't love God's word, and they don't love God's people. And I would take it one step beyond that. If you don't love God's people, you cannot love God's Son. You cannot love Christ. You see, Jesus is the one who comes and it bears the word of God, but he also is the one who is God in the flesh. And so their sin is really, I mean, it's against these people, but it's also against God. And if you bear that in mind, if you understand that, it is almost impossible to appreciate why it is that God continues to pursue these people. Why does he keep giving them chance after chance? This isn't the first time in the book of Amos, and it won't be the last. And even after saying that you people abhor, you hate the one that speaks uprightly, and you rebuke the one who preaches in the gate, and you treat these people so poorly, he then goes back and he corrects. He puts out a corrective statement beginning in verse 14. Seek good, not evil. And attaches to it so that you might live. And not only that, but so the Lord of hosts will be with you. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Treat the poor with kindness and with justice. Don't abuse them. Don't oppress them. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. That's a plea for hope. That's a plea for mercy. That's a hope for mercy. The people of Israel, the Hebrews in the Northern Kingdom, in the late 700 BC. And so we will understand that this group of people, no matter how many times God approaches them, and no matter what different ways he approaches them, still maintain their hardness of heart. They will not repent. They will not turn from their wicked ways and live, no matter how God teaches them, no matter what threats he brings. And this is a testimony to the hardness of heart, but it's also a testimony to the need for the grace of God. Because unless God changes their heart, all men are like this. Nobody will repent. Everybody will hate the one who speaks uprightly, and everyone will reject any rebuke that comes from God. And so, if we think in a contemporary fashion about our own day and what we see happening before our eyes, where those who speak uprightly are ridiculed and mocked, what we should be doing is not stopping what is being said. We have to continue to proclaim what is right, but we need also to be in prayer to our God that perhaps he will be gracious to others as he has been gracious unto us. Dear Lord, we do ask, O Lord, that though our situation is not the same as ancient Israel, though we were not part, the people today are in our land are not part of the blessings that were to come to the national people of Abraham. We are nevertheless in a similar situation. There have been other similar situations throughout history of the Gentiles who now have the gospel being proclaimed to them, who now know what the Word of God says about such things as oppressing the poor, taking advantage of people, and know what the Word of God says about the need for repentance and faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, there just seems to be closed ears and dark hearts and blind eyes and hearts calloused over by sin, hard-heartedness and hatred of you, hatred of Christ, hatred of your kingdom, hatred of anyone who stands for your kingdom. And Father, we do pray that you would give us great wisdom to stand firmly for you, that you would give us courage and proclaim your truth in spite of these conditions, recognizing and believing wholeheartedly, Father, that unless you give the increase, there cannot be repentance and faith. But we believe, Lord, perhaps you will be merciful and you will grant such wonderful gifts as repentance and faith to others, even as you have granted such gifts to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.